Please turn with me this morning to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin this morning our series on marriage titled For Better or For Worse. And what better place to start than right at the very beginning? The title of the message this morning is The Creation of Woman. And this particular portion of Scripture, along with some other supporting passages, I think will be a great help to us all as we begin to establish God's plan for marriage. While you're making your way there to Genesis chapter number 2, let me just say that what typically happens when you're preaching on marriage is that people will hear what you're saying, they'll listen to what you're saying, and immediately they'll think in their minds, yeah, Pastor, but you don't know the person that I'm married to. You don't know what they've done. You don't know what they've failed to do. You don't know what they've said. You don't know the history of our relationship. And that's true. Understanding the principles of marriage may be simple, but applying the principles of marriage can seem at times impossible. But let me encourage you with the thought that God's plan for marriage works. When the husband and the wife submit to the Spirit of God, and when the husband and the wife submit to the Word of God, marriage goes from being, in some cases, a horror to being what the Bible describes as the very grace of life. So I want to encourage you husbands to hear what God has to say to you and ask God to help you fulfill His word in your role. And then wives, I encourage you to do the very same. Listen to what the word of God has to say. Be slow to, in your own mind, defend yourself. Just let God speak to you over the next, 5 or 6 weeks. And let's see if God can help us have the kind of marriages that bring glory to Him. Now, the portion of Scripture we're looking at today is in Genesis 2, and it begins in verse number 4 and really continues all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 25. Genesis chapter 1 records for us the origin of creation, and Genesis chapter 2 records for us the origin of man. The detailed history of man begins in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, with these words. The Bible says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And that one phrase serves as kind of the launching point for the discussion of the details of the creation of man and also the original history of man in the garden. If you remember that man and woman were created on day 6. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 for just a moment, notice what the Bible says in verse 26. The Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every herb for meat. And it was so. So, everyone was a vegetarian in the original creation. Even the animals were eating vegetables and grass and such. Verse 31 says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the creation of man came upon the sixth day, along with the creation of animals, the particular animals mentioned in verse 24 and 25. So on day 6, God created man. The Bible says male and female, He created them. Now, what happens in chapter 2 is that God gives us more detail. All that we know about the first 5 days of creation we have in chapter number 1. But when you come to day 6, and in particular, when you come to the creation of man, God knows that we need a little bit more detail, so he gives us more detail in chapter 2. And chapter 2 then serves as an expansion of detail on the creation of man. Now, the one thing that sets man apart is that he is created in God's image. And what that means is that God created man with self-consciousness. Animals have consciousness, but not self-consciousness. Man is conscious of his own existence. Man is given personality and rationality and creativity. But most importantly, he's the only one in all of the creation of the heavens and the earth that can enjoy, get this, relationship. And that is why when creating man, God said, "Let us make man." God never said that in the creation anywhere else other than when he is speaking of man. Let us make man. And God introduces himself as a plurality in the creation of man, which indicates to us that man is going to be made to enjoy relationship, which God himself enjoys. And that's part of being made in the image of God. Now we're going to look back just for a moment at verses 18 to 25. That's really our text, verses 18 of chapter 2 through verse 25. But for the sake of getting the context this morning, what I want to do is do an overview of what's happening in the chapter. And as I move through the chapter, it may bring some questions up in your mind because it's such an interesting portion of Scripture. But for today, we're just going to look at just one part of it. We're just going to surface the passage, if you will, and make our way through the seven verses that make up our text for this morning. Beginning in verse 5, we see, first of all, the creation of man. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We learn something of the condition of the world into which Adam was created. There weren't any weeds in the world, and my son would say amen to that. The fall had not taken place yet. There were no crops because man did not till the soil. Everything man needed was already there. It was already flourishing. It didn't take any work on his part. The water that watered the earth didn't come above from rain, but it came from underground subterranean sources, and it gushed up in springs and literally covered the whole surface of the ground. And honestly, there's so much that we could say about that this morning, but for the point that I want to make today, God created man and God placed man in the perfect environment. So we see the creation of man. Then I want you to see not only the creation of man, I want you to see the location of man. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and of the tree of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the ground, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates." God, of course, is the original gardener. And he plants a garden. And it was planted in a place called Eden, which, of course, is an ancient word that refers to a place that is a well-watered place. And there in that garden he placed man, and in that place was every tree that was pleasing to sight and every tree that was good for food. And then in the midst of that garden there's a tree called the tree of life and also a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And then he goes on to describe how a river gushed up from beneath the ground and came out of Eden and spread itself really all over that particular garden and eventually ran out into four other rivers. And the gardens stretched out into areas where there was gold and there was bdellium is a certain kind of a resin used for fragrance or incense. And then there was onyx stone there as well. And then there were four other rivers mentioned. So this is a wonderful garden with all kinds of resources, and man is placed in this garden. So we see man's creation, then we see man's location, but then thirdly, I want you to see man's vocation. The Bible says in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." That was Adam's vocation. He was given responsibility to actually cultivate and keep this garden. And the idea there would be that he would oversee the garden and provide a stewardship there, a guardianship, if you will, of the wonders of that garden and the resources of that garden. So we go from man's creation to man's location to man's vocation. And then we see, fourthly, man's probation. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This is so interesting, makes me want to go back and just preach 10 or 12 weeks on it, because it's such a wonderful portion of Scripture. But the point here is there's one forbidden tree. Adam could eat of any tree freely, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. He was prohibited from eating from that particular tree. So we see man's probation. And then lastly, we see, get this, man's relation. And this occupies the rest of the chapter. Because man was created in the image of God, he was created with the capacity to have a relationship. That's not true of any other creature in the created physical world. No other creature is capable of relationship. And when we say relationship, what we mean is the sharing of ideas, the sharing of emotions, the sharing of soul, as it were, in the heart, in the depth of one's personality. Man is capable of relationship, and that is introduced to us in verse 18. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be," what? "Alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." This is still day six. Adam is in the garden. Everything is in the garden. Everything that God had made is very good. But it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, we know we're still in day six, because chapter 1, verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God finishes the sixth day and he says everything is very good. But he circles back around in chapter 2 to give us more detail about the creation of man. And what we learn is that man was created, but things were still not considered to be very good. They're good, they're not very good. So here in chapter 2, we're still in the middle of day 6, and God is not yet done. There's one thing that is still not good, and that is, it is not good for man to be alone. So God says, "I will make an helpmeet for him." God's creative work in day 6 is not yet very good, because man still needs a helper. That doesn't mean that there was something bad or evil about God's creation so far. It just means that it was not yet complete. Man's position in that garden could not be very good until God's work was complete. Man's position in that garden could not be very good until God was finished there. And that would require a woman. Chapter 1, verse 27 says this, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him." And get this, "Male and female created he them." Now, I shouldn't have to say anything about this, but in today's world, we have to say something about this, don't we? "Male and female created he them." I've been thinking about our building and finishing our building, and I've made up my mind on the bathroom doors, we're going to put "women as created by God," "men only as created by God." Might put some other things on there that are not so nice, but we'll start with that. It's insane, the world we're living in. If you don't want to be a man, you could be a woman. Man doesn't decide that. God decides that. And that's as nice as I can be on that subject. Here we are, day six of creation. God's work is not yet complete and will not be until God creates woman. His creation is not yet very good. It's not yet complete. Man still needs a helper. And even though the garden was created in perfection, and Adam was created in perfection as well, there was still one component missing. He could not do what God wants him to do in verse 28 of chapter 1. He could not be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He certainly could not subdue the whole earth by himself. He couldn't rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moved on the earth by himself. He's given dominion over all creation, but no one person can do all of that. And certainly he could not be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth by himself. He's given dominion over creation, but he cannot do what God wants him to do by himself. And certainly we know that he couldn't be fruitful and multiply by himself. And so at this point in the sixth day of creation, it's still incomplete. He needs a partner. He needs an equal. He needs a helper to complement him in fulfilling the task of taking dominion over the earth and multiplying. And that simply means woman needed to be made in order to meet man's insufficiency. Now, at this particular point in creation, all reproducing creation was both, get this, male and female, all of it. And man alone did not yet have that complement. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 6, when you're looking at God giving instructions to Noah about bringing animals into the ark, notice what God says in Genesis 6:19. It says, "And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." God made everything male and female initially, except for man. And so God said, in order to complete man, I will make a helper that is suitable for him. The words for helper means like him, corresponding to him, worthy of him. Someone who is a perfect fit for man to make him compatible of reproducing and also ruling. Now, before we move into the detail of this passage, the details surrounding the creation of woman, I want to take you to another passage for just a moment. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just one moment, turn with me there if you would. And this is really an important passage because there's so much debate today about the role of men and the role of women in society. And Paul deals with that subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice verse number 7, what it says. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." I want you to notice that phrase. Man is the image and glory of God. Did you get that? But the woman is the glory of the man. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the" what? "Man." And get this very carefully. Verse 9. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." I don't want to exposit this passage right now because I don't want to take the time to do that. But let me just give you three thoughts, one from each of these three verses. First of all, man was made in the image and the glory of God. Man is the reflection of the glory of God. Man is uniquely created to bear the image of God as a ruler who's given, get this, a sphere of sovereignty. And in that sense, he's created to be the glory of God. God is a sovereign ruler, and man is created and given dominion to be a sovereign ruler over all the created world, to care for the creation according to God's divine plan. Man was given rulership over the world. And it is true that both men and women are created in the image of God, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. But it's man who was created from the dust of the ground, and it's woman who was created from the side of man, which we'll learn in just a moment. The man was given the dominion and authority over God's created world, and by that fact, he is to reflect the glory of God. In other words, he bears the role of ruler in this world. And may I say, the fall did not change any of that. The man still bears authority even after the fall. God said to Eve after the fall, he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And so man was created in the image and glory of God in the sense that he had headship. He's been given the responsibility to rule. And that takes you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So there's a line of authority in the Godhead, just as there will be in human, or just as there is in human creation. So we see here, first of all, that man was made in the image and glory of God. Secondly, I want you to see woman is the glory of man. Man was made to manifest God's authority. Woman was made to manifest man's authority. The woman is the vice regent, if you will, who rules in the place of man. She's to carry out man's will, just as man rules in the place of God and is to carry out God's will. It reminds me of the virtuous woman that is found in Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs 31, the Bible says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." And then notice what it says. "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." Well, Pastor, I can tell you right now, my wife's not manifesting my glory. The question is, are you manifesting God's? As the husband manifests God's, the wife is to reciprocate by reflecting man's. Boy, it gets quiet in here real fast this morning. I hear a lot of amens, praise God's. No one's getting up and going to the bathroom. Oh, man. So man is the image and glory of God. And woman is also the image of God, but she's the glory of man. And the point is, God can make a magnificent creature out of the dust to reflect His glory. And He can also make a magnificent creature out of the side of man to be a helper to man and to radiate His glory. Now, to be very clear, as far as saving grace goes and as far as sanctifying grace goes, a woman can come just as deeply into communion with God as a man. She's made equally in the image of God, and that image is equally restored through the faith of Jesus Christ. She is as much capable of being like Jesus as man is capable of being like Jesus. She is capable of an eternal reward just like any man would be in the spiritual realm. There's no difference. But in the human realm, she bears a position under the authority of man. Therefore, she reflects the glory of man who reflects the glory of God. Now, to further defend that, Paul goes back to creation in verse number 8, and what we learn there is that man is to hold the position of authority. It says in verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man," right? And it says in verse 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man." Man has the priority, and by the way, that deals a really deadly blow to any form of evolution, if I may say, because it tells us that man was made out of the dust of the ground. A man was not born from a female ape or some female hominoid. But woman initially came out of man, and then from that point on, men and women came out of woman. But at this particular point, man does not originate from woman, but woman from the man. Adam was first created, and Adam was given dominion over the earth before the woman was created. And she was created from him, taken out of him. She is intellectually and morally and spiritually the equal of man, but she's unique in her role in that she's to come under the leadership and the protection and the care of man. She's to be a helper suitable for him. That's what God is saying both in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and also here in Genesis 2. You know, let me say this, that oftentimes men take advantage of their role, and men will not treat their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. They don't understand that they're to reflect the very glory of God. I told the men this morning that a good question for a man to ask himself is, do I want Jesus to treat me the way I just treated my wife? Sometimes we abuse that role. And may I also say, I think that happens a lot. Men don't know how to love their wives. Men don't know how to reflect the glory of God. But may I say also, we live in a world today where not only men abuse their role, but women resent their role. And I think we live in a culture today where the role of a woman as God intended it is a very resented thing. The message I'm preaching this morning would be very resented in our culture. Might be in this room a little bit, I don't know. But God's the one that created man. And God's the one that created marriage. And God's the one to know how it is to work. And the only way it works is to subject yourself to God's intention for it. Well, Pastor, if I do my part, what assurance do I have that my unsaved spouse will ever learn to do their part? I'm going to handle that in later messages, but let me just say this to you. It takes one person for God to get involved. Just one person that's determined that they're going to be what God wants them to be. If God could create man from the dust of the ground, then God can create life inside of an individual by saving them from their sin and redeeming them. And God can do miracles in people's hearts. Now at this point, I'm going to invite you back to Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to see how God put this whole thing together. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. It was God that created the animals. It wasn't evolution. He made them out of the original atomic and chemical matter that was in the same chemical material and atomic materials the dust was made out of. He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. God created, and then God collected all of the animals, and he brought them before Adam. And Adam, who at this point is more intelligent than you can ever imagine, because his mind has never been corrupted by sin and his unfallen condition. This is, 6,000 or so years ago. He uses his creativity to name all of the animals. And Adam had the capacity in his mind not being affected by sin, to look at all these creatures and to determine some characteristic about them and give them a name. Now, we don't know what language Adam was speaking, but in whatever language he spoke, he gave them a name. There was at that time, prior to the Tower of Babel, only one language. So whatever the language was, he used that language to give the animals names. And if Adam could name 10 animals per minute as they passed by, he could do 3,000 of them in 5 hours. And I'm sure the names that Adam was giving them was somewhat categorical. I don't think he was saying that's a yellow Labrador Retriever, that's a pit bull. I think he was dog, cat. Categorical, somewhat simple. But that gives you some idea of how long it would take. He's naming the animals. God, having Adam name the animals at this time, really sets up the creation of woman. Adam is observing all of God's creation and everything was perfect. And he's communing with God in the very presence of God. And life seemed to be perfect. And he really had no concept of woman at this time because none existed. But God is giving him an object lesson. And these animals are walking by in groups of two. And Adam would recognize these characteristics about them. And one of the things he would note about these animals is that they existed in pairs. And it would become obvious to Adam that he was the only part of God's creation that did not have a partner, that did not have a helper. You got to remember, Adam is only a few hours old at this point, but he's a full-grown man. He's been created in the midst of a perfect world, and he's human. So he's located in this incredible garden, and he only knows what's there to see. And at first, you can imagine that the garden itself overwhelms him with its magnificence. And then he finds out that God has filled the creation with all kinds of creatures and animals. And God starts parading them in front of Adam, all of these animals. And he begins to recognize that there's a male and there's female represented with each kind of animal. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, the Bible says, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him." In other words, there's no kinship in any manner between man and animals. There's a clear and distinct difference between Adam and the animal kingdom, right? Adam was never tempted to think for one minute that he evolved from the animal kingdom. That was clear to him right from the start. And as he sees all these animals and as he names all these animals, there was none that he saw that could provide kinship for him. There was nothing compatible for him. No partner, no counterpart. None was like him. There was no animal that could provide fellowship. There was no animal that could provide companionship for him. So Adam comes to the conclusion that in all of the created world at that time, he alone is alone. And since there was in the animal kingdom no creature capable of relationship to man, God decided that He would do something about that. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof." God is the original anesthesiologist. And God's the original surgeon. And praise God, He still is today. I go into surgery, I'm trusting God, I promise you that. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and He's going to do an operation. It says that Adam slept. He slept while God operated. And here's the operation. It says here that God took one of Adam's ribs and He closed up the flesh thereof. God puts Adam out and He takes His divine scalpel, if you will, and He cuts Adam open and He closes up the flesh at the place where He did the surgery. Now, the word for ribs here is very interesting. Here's a word that was used 41 times in the Old Testament, but only two times is it translated rib, and that's right here in Genesis chapter 2. Most of the time, the word is translated side. God literally put Adam to sleep, and then He slit open his side. Now, I have to tell you that the next part is very interesting, because for most of my life, I have believed that men actually have one less rib than women, because God took the rib out of Adam and used that rib to create Eve. How many of you believe that man has one less rib than women? Anyone here believe that besides me? You are chickens and liars is what you are. Actually, I was studying this and I came across this and I thought, this is wrong. There's got to be, man has one. I don't know who told me that. One of my elementary teachers told me. I believed her. Maybe it was Mrs. Alley that told me that in fourth grade. I don't know who it was, but I choose to blame you for believing all my life that men have one less rib than women, which is not true. Men and women alike have 12 sets of ribs. Now, you might be here and you say, Pastor, that's not true. I don't have 12 sets. I only have 11. That's because you're weird. But that's not the way it is most of the time. Sometimes there's folks that will have even 13 sets of ribs. Sometimes folks will have an extra set of, maybe an extra rib up close to their neckline. But that's the exception, not the rule, because men and women have 12 sets of ribs alike. Even Answers in Genesis confirms it. When it says that God took Adam's rib and formed Eve, the word rib refers to Adam's bone and flesh. That's why it says in verse 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So God opened Adam's side. He took some bone and some flesh and He formed Eve. And verse 22 says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made He a woman and brought her unto the man." So the woman was created, get this, with material from the man. Now, according to chapter 1, verse 27, she was made in the image of God. That is, she had all the same characteristics of self-consciousness and cognition and spirituality and personality and relationship ability and emotion and creativity. All of those things she had. All that the image of God gives to a man, He also gave to the woman. The only difference is that God made Adam out of the dirt and God made Eve out of Adam. And the word "made" is very interesting. It comes from the Hebrew word to build. God took material out of Adam, some bone, some tissue, and out of that He built woman. It's the same term used of the builder who takes stone and wood and builds a building. God built woman and He took some bone and flesh with blood in it and He fashioned the most beautiful of all His creatures. And I don't think anybody would argue with that. Certainly wasn't man, that's for sure. He fashioned a woman with all of the loveliness and all of the beauty and all the grace that a man could ever imagine. And when He was finished, He brought her to Adam. After God sewed up Adam's side, by some divine miracle, He brought the woman to him in all of her perfection. And of course, she would have been a mature woman, a full-grown woman. And Adam was a mature man with all the capability and faculty to function as a man. Certainly, he had full intelligence as a created man without sin. He could name thousands of animals that were brought to him in just a very short time. God brought to Adam this very wonderful woman. By now, you see, he's already seen all of God's created world, and so he's really ready. He's looking for a helper. He's looking for a companion, because he's seen this sort of thing all day long as these animals partner with each other and come right by him. And he's naming them, so he's come to the clear conclusion that none of them are suitable for him. And how is he going to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? I mean, that's his question. But then God brings him the woman. And in verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of my side." Most translators would tell you that verse 23, this particular verse, was written in the form of a poem. Adam saw the woman and he wrote the very first love poem. He saw her, and being overwhelmed, he launched into poetry. "This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh." May I say to even this day, that's a common expression for the family relationship. She's my family. Genesis 29, verse 14, Laban says to Jacob, "Surely thou art bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." In other words, we're family. And so he identifies with who she is, his family. And he gives her a name, and this is good. He said, "She shall be called woman." And the Hebrew word for woman means soft. This was his first impression about a woman. She was soft. And may I say, that was by God's design. If you want to know what the perfect woman was like, she was soft. When it came down to one word to define her, it was soft. And I think that not only describes her physically, but I think it also describes her personality as well. She was soft. And then in verse 24, God says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God established the foundation of marriage. God established the foundation for sexual behavior. There's only one kind of sexual behavior that God recognizes in the human realm, and that is sexual behavior between a man and a woman who have left father and mother and, cleaving to each other in marriage, have become one flesh. That's it. That's the only context in which God has ordained and recognized sexual conduct. So you not only have the creation of man on day six, but you also have the creation of woman and also the creation of marriage. And you have in the creation of marriage the definition of sexual conduct. One man, one woman, leaving and cleaving, becoming one flesh for life. And what God established in that garden has never changed. Politicians can't define that. They can't change that. Two women do not make a marriage. Two men coming together, that's not a marriage. God doesn't recognize that as a marriage. God recognizes that as an abomination. Pastor, you better be careful. You might lose your building. Let it be gone. Yeah, I hear you. Both huge sins. They're not recognized as marriage, but they're recognized as perversion. Any sexual conduct outside of marriage is also a violation of God's design. What you have here is the exclusion of homosexuality. What you have here is the exclusion of fornication. What you have here is the exclusion of adultery. All sexual behavior is excluded except that which is conducted within a marriage between a man and a woman who've left their parents and have covenanted together in a lifelong bond. I want you to see something in Matthew chapter 19. Will you turn there just a moment, please? Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Bible says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him." They're tempting Jesus. Here the Pharisees are. They're trying to catch Jesus. "And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" I mean, can he divorce her for any reason he wants? "And he answered and said unto them, have you not read?" I love when he says that. "Have you not researched your question? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Oh, why did Moses tell us we could divorce our wives? Because God was not willing to watch you abuse them and abuse them and abuse them and abuse them. But that wasn't the plan of God, nor the will of God. In other words, from the beginning, God established that one man and one woman should be together for life. That's the original design. And our culture is trying to redefine that, but that's because our culture is wicked and satanic and completely out of its mind. It's very interesting. I've been watching Andy Griffith lately, binge watching it at night. One right after the other, right after the other. It's fun to watch. It's from the 60s, you know, and the humor is outstanding and it's clean. But in my interest, I thought, well, let me just kind of research the cast of this show. You know, it's such a clean show compared to what we have on TV today. I thought I'll just research it. The show was filmed between 1960 and 1968. Andy Griffith was the star. Andy Griffith, married 3 times, divorced 3 times. Don Knotts, married 3 times, divorced 2 times. Jim Nabors, Gomer Pyle, was a homosexual. Eleanor Donahue, Ellie, married 3 times, divorced 1 time. Some of the cast never married. Some married for many years. Ron Howard, Opie's been married to his wife 45 years. The reason I bring that up is just to say that this misunderstanding of God's plan for marriage is not new. It's been around a long time. But God's plan for marriage works. There's a lot of hurt in our world today simply for this one reason. People don't understand marriage. Men don't know how to be husbands and wives don't know how to be wives. Much of the hurt that we see in our culture today is because of that one issue. It begins with not having the proper vertical relationship. People don't have a relationship with God. They ignore God. They put Him out of their mind. And therefore, they don't have the understanding or power or ability to be the husband God wants them to be or the wife God wants them to be. And now what you have is the breakdown of society. And as you have the breakdown of the family, you have the breakdown of society. I was reading even this week where China's saying, if we don't do something about making our boys masculine, we're going to lose our nation in a few generations. So now they're rearranging their educational system and they're rearranging how they train their boys because they're trying to infuse masculinity in their boys because they know if they lose that, they've lost their nation. And it's breaking down, and as it breaks down, society breaks down, because when God creates something and God ordains it, man cannot change it and it turn out well. If you go back to Genesis 2, the chapter ends by saying in verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not what? Ashamed. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. You know why they were not ashamed? They were not ashamed because they didn't know any evil. They did not know that sexual desire could be used for wicked purposes. They didn't know that sexual desire could be perverted and twisted. They didn't have any wicked thoughts running around in their imagination. They had no capacity to feel shame because they didn't know that evil existed. Can I give you a simple definition? Shame is produced by the consciousness of the evil that may exist in a thing. We feel shame in our lives as sinners because we have evil thoughts, because we have evil desires. Some people have no shame because their conscience is seared with a hot iron, the Bible says. But here, they didn't have shame. It wasn't there because there was a beauty in the shameless wonder of that original marriage. God brought them together. They enjoyed the full joy of that relationship. And certainly their marriage bed was absolutely and utterly undefiled. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It belongs in marriage. Adam and Eve had no capacity to feel shame because they had no knowledge of anything evil. And how sad when you think about the fall. How the fall produced sin and took the pristine, pure, shameless joy of that union and corrupted it by bringing into their thoughts evil ideas that caused them, even in their own relationship, to bear a measure of shame. But in the beginning, it wasn't that way. It was the shameless love that God gave these two. Peter even calls it the grace of life. One man, one woman, leaving their parents, cleaving together in a strong bond for life, becoming one flesh. And of course, becoming one flesh means coming together as one. And that's certainly manifested when children are born because they bear the life of both the father and the mother. So the woman was made for man, and there's where the relationship begins. And that is the purest and the greatest and the most blessed relationship that God has ever given. That's why Peter calls it the grace of life. It's the best that life has to offer when it's done God's way. It's the best gift that God could ever give. You know, in the very next chapter, when you go from chapter 2 to chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of man recorded. And from that chapter, the institution of marriage begins to be corrupted. In Genesis 4, you have polygamy. In chapter 9, you have evil thoughts and evil words. In chapter 16, you have adultery. In chapter 19, you have homosexuality. In chapter 34, you have fornication and even rape. In chapter 38, you have incest. In chapter 38, you have prostitution. In chapter 39, you have seduction. Satan went after that relationship, the relationship of marriage. He went after it with a vengeance. Because that is the defining relationship of man's life. And I know that we're living in a day when few people have experienced it as such, but it doesn't have to be that way. God not only established the order of marriage, but He also gives us the power and the wisdom to fulfill it as such. May I say over the next several weeks, may God help us to see it the way that He does. May God help us to be a light to this world of what it means to honor the Lord in the institution of marriage. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would bless Your word this morning by giving us humble hearts. And the challenge comes in as we try to apply what we hear to our particular situation. And I know that's taking place even at this moment. But I pray, Heavenly Father, You give us patience. Help us to be slow. And help us, Lord, to recognize that we may not understand fully what You want to do in our lives particularly. But help us to have a heart of submission. Lord, I thank You that Your church is a victorious church. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that the world is crumbling, but and the gates of hell are attacking, but the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. We're not to be afraid because we're on the winning side. And we're not to be afraid, Lord, because with courage we can proclaim the truth. The world needs the truth. And Heavenly Father, we see insanity all around us. But bring truth to the hearts of Your people. Oh, and may we shine as a beaming light. We'll praise You for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. With every head bowed and eye closed just a moment, I want to say to you just before we sing, I just want to speak to you just for a moment. Maybe you're here today or maybe you're watching online, and the greatest need you have in your life right now, as you see it, is in your home. Can I tell you the greatest need that you have in your home begins with the greatest need you have in your heart? And I want you to know today that without Jesus Christ, you don't function well in this life. Without God being in charge of your life, you will not function in life the way God wants you to function. Sin is not a blessing. Sin's a curse. Living without God in your life as being ruler of your heart, that's not a blessing, that's a curse. You need to take care of the vertical relationship you have with the Father, with God, before you can deal with the horizontal relationships you have with man. And maybe, just maybe, you need to be saved. The problem in your home begins with the fact that you're out of order with God. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for your sin, and He was buried, and He rose again, and He is the exalted living Savior, and He's coming back again someday soon. And I want you to know that you can be right with Him, and your sins can be forgiven, and your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you can go to heaven when you die. But just being saved is not about getting you to heaven. I want you to know you can have heaven in your heart right now. And that's what you need. You need heaven in you. And I want you to know that you can surrender your heart to the Lord and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your judgment. I know I deserve hell. But, oh God, I need to be saved. My home needs to be saved. I need to be saved. I need to be saved from my sin. I've made a mess. But I humble myself to you right now and I say, oh God, save my soul. I want you to know you can be saved. Maybe you're listening today and you say, Pastor, I've got problems in my home, deep problems. I want you to know that over a period of time, just a little bit of time, right decisions being made, God can correct things. Can't happen overnight. Sometimes marriages get in such extreme condition that they're in dire straits and wrong decisions are magnified. You need right ones. I want you to know that God can help you. He can give you wisdom from His Word. Heavenly Father, give us what we need, and that is the right response to the authority of Your Son, Jesus. Well, thank You. In His name we pray. Amen.